John chapter 3. I want to deviate from the order where we stopped last time. And I want to look at a man confronted by Jesus named Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Some people like to call this Nick at Night because he came to Jesus in the nighttime, because he was afraid of going in front of the day. Here's Nicodemus, and he goes to Jesus by night. And verse 2 says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus goes right to the quick with this guy. I love it. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" It's like Jesus is talking in cryptic language. And Jesus answered, verse 10, and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? What it means to be born again? Truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And he goes on into that great statement that God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that you might be born again. Now I want to key in on that phrase, born again, because we throw that around, don't we? I'm a born again Christian. Or some people, I interact with unbelievers sometimes, and they'll say to me, "Are you one of those born-again Christians?" Like, what does that mean? And what I want to appeal to here is that Jesus is going after what we have been saying and building a case from in the Old Testament theology of sanctification, that God, when he saves you, he does a work in you whereby he changes your nature and gives you a new heart. It is what theologians call regeneration. That is to say, where God gives you who were once dead spiritual life. And he says, Nicodemus says, "What's that? What's that?" Why do you think Nicodemus would not know about this internal heart change and spiritual renewal that happens? There's an answer in the text as to what his barrier was. What is it? It's in verse 1. He was a man of the Pharisees. What was a Pharisee? They were religious. What kind of religion did they have? They had a works-based religion, right? Was their religion internal or external? All external. And so where Jesus goes and says, "Nicodemus, you've missed the mark. You have to, as it were, check all of your righteousness and go all the way back, Nicodemus, and be born again." That is to say, your birth has to be not a fleshly physical birth, it has to be a spiritual birth. By the water and the Spirit. And we'll talk about what the water and the Spirit is in just a second. But he says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you can't trust in your external righteousness to save you. You can't trust in all of these things you do, because you remember what Jesus did in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees? He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're like a cup that on the outside is polished and clean, and on the inside is full of just, you know, robbery and deadness and all this stuff." One time I decided to take my wife. She was out one night spending time with friends, and I decided I'm going to do the dishes. You know, she had made me this great pot of chili that my mom sent me a recipe for, and I was so excited, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to thank her by doing all these dishes for her. And so I did the dishes, and I put them all away, and then about 3 months later, she decides to pull the pan that she used out because she wanted to make it again. And she pulled it out, and I mean, this pan was pristine and shining. There wasn't even a watermark on it. I got all the watermarks off. And I opened it up, and there was a loaf of mold on the chili that I forgot to clean out inside. And she said, "Hun, what's this?" And I said, I don't know. I never saw that before. No. It was the same thing. Externally, they looked great. But inside, they were full of mold, and they were spiritually rotting and dead. And Jesus comes and he confronts them and says, you guys, you're like those whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside and they're painted white so that you don't touch them. But inside, you take it off and they're full of dead men's bones. That's what you're like spiritually. And so if there's going to be any change, Nicodemus, it can't be a change that happens by your external works. It can't be a change that happens by going to church. Am I on? Okay.
Yeah.
It can't be that. It has to be an internal change to the degree that Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he's doing with Nicodemus here. And that would have arrested the consciences of every hearer. Because do you remember how the people esteemed the Pharisees? Do you remember? They were the most religious of the religious. There was no one more spiritually elite. And so you see Jesus coming on the scene and talking about an internal heart righteousness, and the people are like, what? And even the teacher of Israel, the guy that should have known it all, was like, what do you mean, Jesus? The water and the spirit, this doesn't make sense to me. What do you mean I got to be born again? I got to go back into my mother's womb and come out? And Jesus says, let me tell you. And he refers him back to an Old Testament passage that has everything to do with a spiritual quickening and rebirth from within, where God actually changes your heart, gives you a new heart and a new nature, and then, after having forgiven your sins, puts you on the path where your life demonstrates God's righteousness. Not a righteousness that saves you, but a righteousness that what? A righteousness that demonstrates you're saved. And the passage he takes him to is the passage that I purposely skipped, Ezekiel 36. Turn there. Ezekiel 36, because you say Jesus is talking about the water and the Spirit. Now, when Jesus said that, it should have quickened the heart of Nicodemus to say, oh, I know what you mean. You mean the Old Testament teaching on regeneration. That's what he should have said. Instead, he was, what do you mean? And so in Ezekiel 36, God starts talking about the spiritual work that must happen. I'll pick it up and say verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, God says, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, Israel. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their midst. Now watch this. For I will take you from the nations and give me. Talk amongst yourselves. Okay, there I am. All right. I'll just hold it like this. How about that? You want to change it? You want to change it?
Of regeneration.
I'm not moving. So you see in the passage, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle, underline it, clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here it is, the second part. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The water and the spirit has to do with God's cleansing you from within, spiritually speaking, and giving you a new heart, a new capacity to glorify Him, and giving you the Holy Spirit of God who causes you to walk in obedience. That's what Jesus was going after with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't understand. What Nicodemus and all the Pharisees had done is they had taken the Old Testament law and they had wrung the heart out of it. And they had made it this series of external codes that if you just keep the external, it didn't really matter what the internal was look like. But Jesus comes and says, no, if you don't have the internal, then you will never have a pleasing external. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Great. Pay no attention to the man behind the mirror here. Ephesians 2:5. Go to Ephesians. I found that if I hold this... Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Is that better? You want me to take this off? He says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Pretty grim picture, is it not? Pretty bad. Two best words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what's the next phrase? Made us alive. He gave you spiritual life. He gave you spiritual life. He made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Take this off. Take it off. You still hear me okay?
Mm-hmm.
Great. Do you see from this text that man's condition is so bad? He's spiritually dead. You remember I told you last time, it's not like he's dying. It's not like he's... in a place where he's just really hurting and he needs some help. He is spiritually dead. And what is a dead person?
Dead.
You know, I did some word study in the Greek on the word dead, and it means dead. What does a dead person do or not do? Don't say live. Anything, right? He doesn't do anything. He's unresponsive. And spiritually speaking, spiritually dead people are unresponsive to God. And it says that in some sense, they're the living dead because they walk according to the course of this world. So they're walking dead people, spiritually speaking. It's a very bleak condition. And yet, if man is going to find life, it's not man himself groping to find the answers. Because man in himself is dead and can't find the answers. Man has to be invaded by God, who gives him spiritual life. And everything that comes with that. So this is not only wonderful, but it's critical. Because if you don't have spiritual life, you don't have anything.
If you don't have spiritual life, you can't respond to God. And so when we pray for non-believers and we pray for their salvation, we need to pray, God, invade their darkness. Give them spiritual life. Open their blind eyes to the truth. Because only you can. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. I love this verse. I will read verse 3. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's interesting. He's blinded their minds. How do you think he blinds their minds? Lies. That's exactly right. They cannot see the truth. That's exactly right. So that they might not see the light of the gospel. And what is the gospel light? It is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the image into which they need to be molded. Verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, remember it, the creation? He's the one who called light into existence in the darkness, has also in regeneration, he is the one who has shown in our what?
Hearts.
To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? You're dead and Satan standing on your coffin. God gives you life and kicks him out. Titus 3, one of the most definitive passages on regeneration, on spiritual life. Again, to give you some context, verse 3 of Titus, 2 books after Timothy, which is our morning study. It's a little, when you turn fast, you'll miss it. Verse 3 of chapter 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life, do you see this? Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. I love this. Here's another but. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, like Nicodemus was trying to do, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God cleanses you from within. He washes you with His Word. And His Spirit takes up residence in you and begins a renewal process. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. J.I. Packer said, regeneration is birth. In regeneration, God implants desires that were not there before. Desire for God, for holiness, for the hallowing and glorifying of His name in this world. A desire to pray, worship, love, serve, honor, and please God. A desire to show love and bring benefit to others. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in you to will and to act according to God's purpose. What He does is to prompt you to work out your salvation by fulfilling these desires. See, what happens is God gives you a new heart. He gives you new desires. And then He works in your heart to bring those desires to manifestation in your life. Thus, Christians become increasingly Christ-like as the moral profile of Jesus is progressively formed in them. Now, that's a lot. That's a big statement. But do you get the essence of what he's saying here? Do you get the essence of God Himself coming down and, as it were, opening your casket, pulling you up and breathing spiritual life into you? And giving you new hearts and washing away all the corrosion that has been eating away by decay. Questions? It's clear. It's good. Okay. B. Not only does God give you spiritual life, He changes your nature. This also, by the way, is exactly the moment that you believe. This isn't some, as some people want to say, a later work of grace where maybe you walk forward and you rededicate your life, or maybe where you make Jesus Lord. This happens at the moment of conversion. And if this hasn't happened, then conversion hasn't happened. Yes, John.
Like a dumb question.
No questions are dumb questions, except those aren't asked.
Okay. Is this really necessary?
Is what necessary?
For salvation.
Is sanctification necessary for my salvation? I believe it is. Because when God saves us, He saves us not just from our sin, He saves us for Himself. We started talking about at the beginning how God made us to glorify Him. That's our purpose. And men in their sin rebelled. And so they incurred a penalty against them. They became under the power and tyranny of sin, and the presence of sin was manifested in their whole life and everything that they did. And so when God saves us, He doesn't just take care of the first part, the penalty. He then breaks the power of sin to unshackle us to live the life that He made us to live. That I wouldn't be saved if God just took away the penalty, because I would go to heaven and still be a sinner. You see? He can't have that, right? He can't have that. So not only does He take away the power or the penalty of sin, He breaks the power of sin. He cancels out its debt. He gives us a new heart and a new nature with new desires to love Him. And so salvation is more than just getting out of hell. Salvation is about a whole renewal in a life towards God, a life that we were made to know and enjoy, but that sin perverted and twisted and tainted. The confusion, help me. Sorry, all these shun words, right?
Okay. And then you have sanctification.
Right.
Now, mm-hmm. Each one is different, I know, but that's why I asked
if sanctification is necessary. Sure. That's great. Let me, I don't have a microphone, I'll come back. We'll cast a vote for who's a prettier drawer, me or Jack. Three components, really, of salvation. God justifies us. That is to say, He cancels out the debt of sin. We, in a legal standing before God, are culpable and guilty as sinners. We've broken God's law. And as those who have broken God's law, we stand, in a legal and judicial sense, condemned. Insert the cross. Jesus dies and absorbs the wrath of God meant for our sins. And in God's courtroom, stands in the way as our substitute. When God slams down His gavel and should say guilty towards us, Jesus steps in and says, I will take His punishment. I will take His penalty. I will absorb that for Him. And so He marches to our death and dies. And we go free. That's justification. Where God, as the judge, now gives us the legal status of righteous. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. So then he does a non-experiential declaration of justification. Now, justification, God making us righteous, declaring us righteous, is a legal thing that happens in God's mind. It's not something that happens in our experience. You don't feel justification. You may feel the benefits of justification because you feel the relief of not having the burden of sin on you, but you don't, nothing changes in the way you feel. Then there's sanctification. Because see, I'm spiritually dead in my sin still. I'm forgiven, but I'm still dead. And if I'm going to live and for God, He saved me to live totally for Him. And if I'm going to live for Him, then He has to reach down and give me new life. He has to change my nature, not only canceling out the penalty of sin, but now breaking its power. Sanctification is the squiggly line upward for our intents and purposes. There is a sanctification that happens positionally, okay, where God says, I'm setting you apart for me. Then there is a sanctification that happens with the squiggles, And then there is an ultimate sanctification that is, in the last word, glorified. That's when God takes us to heaven, the cloud. He takes us to heaven and removes completely from every part of our being the presence of sin. So this is what you have. Can you see that, brother? Can you see past me there? Sorry. In on page 15, that is there. 15. It is there. For all intents and purposes, that is there. Thank you, Dorothy. John, for the sake of what we're saying, God, when he justifies us in a legal sense, he removes the penalty for our sin. When he sanctifies us, he removes the power of sin. When he glorifies us, he removes the presence of sin. And so that is a total picture of salvation. If you take any one of those out of the equation, you don't have total salvation. We're not totally saved. Because there also is a sense in which the Bible speaks of a future coming salvation. That we are not totally saved. That is to say, now, let me qualify that statement. We have not totally received the full application of our salvation. That's a better way to say it. You are just as saved as you'll ever be, and you're as secure as Jesus is in God's eyes. Okay? But when it comes to the practical application of that to your own life, that's not going to be finalized until heaven. And see, between the cross and heaven is where we're living today. And it's critical because we're still alive. We're justified, but if we're still walking around in sin, what's the point? God saved us for himself to set us apart. So, does that make sense? Great. How does free will fit in? That's a great question. Free will has to do with your ability it has everything to do with your ability, what you're able to do. For example, free will, I'm not free to fly, right? I can't fly. I'm not free to become a chair. I am free to do what I have the capacity to do. And as an unbeliever, according to Romans 8, the only thing I have a capacity to do is what? Sin. So I'm free to sin. But I don't have anything in and of myself to climb to God or to get to God or to do any sort of change within, because spiritually I'm dead. I am in the worst possible condition. And so when God reaches down and invades my will, he gives me a new will. He gives me a new heart and a new desire to follow him. And now on the squiggly line up, I have the freedom to obey or disobey. Whereas before I had the only the freedom to sin. And now when I get to heaven, I'm going to have the free will only to obey. Isn't that great? In sanctification? If I choose my own way, the question is, if I choose my own way in sanctification, does that mean I'm not saved? No. It just means that as I'm growing more and more into the image of Christ, God is continually making me more like Christ. And there are times when we have great victory because we rely on God, and God, the heart that he's been given us, the nature that he's given us is starting to flesh out in our life. And there's times when this flesh principle, which we're going to talk about, infects our heart and permeates us, and we sin. And so it's kind of like one man described it as a man walking upstairs playing with a yo-yo. He's walking upstairs, and he's got ups and downs in his life, but he's constantly going up. That's the idea, is that we are always in a progress of this. Or as another person said, our lives tend to be like this, and this would be immaturity, that we are going way high and way low. We have big highs and big lows, whereas maturity is more like more stable. We're more stable in our Christian life, and we're climbing in the progress of Christ-likeness. So to answer your question, when it comes to that, it doesn't mean that we're not saved, because we still retain in us the flesh, which is every capacity to do every sin imaginable. But the joy is, since the penalty, past, present, and future, has been removed, we'll never lose our salvation. But I would also add that a true Christian, if he has been sanctified and set apart from God, is not going to revert back to a lifestyle of that, because he's not going to go back to his dead condition. He can't die again, because he's been given spiritual life. And so that's critical. That's good.
There are people who
Sure. I agree with you. The comment was there are many people who live moral external lives who on the outside they're very, very moral. They're very their behavior is modified to fit with what a societal standard would consider moral and upright, like a Mother Teresa or, you know, different people like that. But who don't know the Lord, God says of them in Isaiah 64 that their righteousness is as filthy rags. On a human level, they look good. On a divine level, it's bankrupt. He sees it as sinful only. Every good thing that they do is nothing better than sin. Everything. So, yes, Sabrina. Yeah, this is a hard one. What about people who, even pastors, who deny the faith? They walk away. The answer is they never knew the Lord to begin with. And they were in a state where they had an external form of righteousness, but no internal true heart righteousness. They were never regenerated. And so they never had a new nature. It's like a pig. You take a pig out of the mire and you clean him up. You give him a nice little bath. You polish him up. You braid his little couple hairs on his head. You put a ribbon on his tail and you set him down. First chance he gets to the mud, he's there. That is to say, you can make a person look pretty on the outside and they could decorate themselves with a facade of righteousness. But when it comes down to it, they run back to the mire because by nature they're pigs. And what God does is do a total change of your nature at regeneration. Those people never knew the Lord. They never knew the Lord. If they walk away and deny, and see, the key to apostasy is denying the faith. Denying that Jesus is who he says he is, denying that just walking away from Christ, walking away from everything that means, obedience included. And it's always a walk into sin. And so, just like Judas, sometimes the gig is up and they have the opportunity to bail. But let me show you this from Matthew 13. This is a very good question. If you'll turn to Matthew 13. Jesus tells a parable. And he's talking to the disciples as they're about to go out. And as they're going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel, he's saying, this is what you can expect to see when you preach. When you preach, you are like a farmer who scatters seed. And he says in verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And he sowed. As he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell upon the rocky places, and they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root and withered away. We'll come back to that one. That's the one that's critical in your question, okay? And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 60, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. He who has ears, let him hear. And later on, the disciples get alone with him in private and said, Jesus, what did that mean? Because Jesus' ministry was of such that he'd walk out and he would give this parable to the Pharisees. He was hiding truth from them in a sense. And only those who had a spiritual ear and were interested would want to know the meaning of the parable and could figure it out. And that's why Jesus explained to the disciples. So Jesus would tell the story and then shut the door and walk away. And they'd be like, okay, what was that? But then he explains the parable in verse 18. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the gospel, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one upon whom the seed was sowed beside the road. In other words, Jesus is saying men's hearts are like different kinds of soil. And the soil, when you cast the seed, the farmer really has no idea what it's going to land on because he's been working to cultivate it. Some soil, as he scatters, invariably some is going to fall in the area where travelers typically walk, and they beat a path and it becomes like a sidewalk. It's hard. It's impenetrable. And the seed falls on that kind of heart that is rocky and hard, and it doesn't go down. It doesn't permeate. And moreover, the birds who are looming above go down and they see the seed and they snatch it up. And in this case, Jesus says the bird is like whom? Satan. Satan, right. And then he says, and the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, when his life is called to commitment to the word, immediately he falls away. That's interesting. There are people that when we preach the word, when you share the gospel with somebody and you preach the word, some people will respond with exuberance and joy, and they'll spring right up and they'll look like the real thing. And they may walk with you for a while as long as it's comfortable. But once the sun comes out, a.k.a. persecution or commitment or whatever, because they don't have any depth of root, because underneath it was just, it may have been soft and you know, mushy on the top, but underneath it was limestone, impenetrable. And so it sprung, instead of going deep, it sprung right up, and the sun came out, it didn't have any root, and it just withered and died. That's what I think most people who hear the word and they seem to identify with Christianity, they seem to make a profession of faith, and then somewhere along the line they fall away. It's because they really had no root. The word never went down into their heart. Their heart was stone, and God never did this work of regeneration, and they never bore any fruit, ultimately. Yes?
I think the hardest thing, I'll speak for myself.
Yes.
Is that I don't think we can conceive that all the gifts that are given by God, that like, you know, sanctification, justification, and all that. I mean, it's just something that is so hard to comprehend that all you do is you make a profession of faith, and then you get all these things that God takes care of. Well, are we to assume that if you are a believer, where the lines are, if you are a believer, then you could assume that these things will be gifts from God.
Yeah, these are the things. The question and comment was, if you are a Christian, even if at the beginning you don't understand how this whole thing, God is doing this work in you. And so this work will be done and manifested in you, even if you don't begin to understand the full nuances of this. For example, when I believed the gospel, the person who led me to the Lord didn't say anything about submitting to Jesus as Lord. She didn't say anything about a transformation of life. She didn't say anything. She just talked about forgiveness. And that moment, God changed me. And instantly, I had a new heart. Instantly, I had a new nature. I had new desires. I still had sin, big. But there was a major change that had happened. And I knew that if I was going to follow Christ, God in some way made clear to me that if I was going to follow him, that it meant life commitment. You see the same thing. People get saved watching Jimmy Swaggart or Benny Hinn or something, you know, because there's enough in the gospel in that little sliver of moment where the heresy is blocked out. And they only key in on that one phrase and God saves them. So I think, you know... Not that you should watch Benny Hinn or these guys. You understand that, okay? Qualify. Make sure that's in the tape. But do you see that when God does it, he does the work and the work is done. That is to say that it is going to happen. It is sure and it cannot fail. We may do things in our life to quench it to a degree. But God, the Spirit, is working in us and it's he who produces the fruit in us. And it says in John 15, God comes and cuts away those sucker branches that keep us from bearing the fruit that we otherwise would. And so in Matthew 13, he gives a third soil. There is a seed, verse 22, whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Here's a guy, they hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, quote unquote, and all of a sudden it means they might have to give up something. All of a sudden, it means that they might lose their home. They might lose their job. It might mean that they have to give up being covetous and greedy, their life of lust. And they say, no thanks. No thanks. They turn away. And then there are those, and this is one of four, on whom seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, he's given three different kinds of quantities of fruit. Why do you think that is? Yeah, you got it. Some people will grow at faster rates. Some people will bear just this huge swelling crop. Other people will bear 30. But what's the point? They bear fruit. They bear fruit. You've seen some people have been a Christian only a couple of years, and they've rowed hard. And they're further along than people have been Christians 50 years, just because of how hard they've been rowing. It's not how long you've been in the boat. It's how hard you row. Right? Good questions. I saw another hand back there. Okay. God changes your nature. And when he does, exactly the moment your heart is united with faith in the gospel, God does another transforming work. Watch this. Whereby he executes the old sinful nature and births a new godly one. He executes the old sinful nature and births a new and godly one. Galatians 2. Now, when we're done with this, you're going to have some questions. Because when I went through this, I had some questions. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. These are familiar words to you. Let's take them slow. I have been, what tense is that? Past. It's a past act. I'm not being, it's been. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Your sinful nature is dead. Is that encouraging tonight? It's encouraging. Your sinful nature is dead. You were once dead in your sins, and now you are dead to sin. And you're probably saying, oh, so what about the fact that I sin? Hold on. 2 Corinthians 5. You have to see this. And as you do, let your heart sing. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm big on context, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. That is Christ's love for me. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for who? For themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17, this is why he can say that. If any man is in Christ, if any man is saved, he is a what? New creature. You are new. You have been newly created. The old things did what? Now, what tense is that in? It's past tense. The old things are passing away. Is that what it says? No. It says they have passed away. They're gone. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You're new. You're new in Christ. God, if he has saved you, has done a spiritual work in your heart. He's changed your nature. He's given you new life and vitality to live for him who died and rose again on your behalf. This is what he does at sanctification. And this is great. And everything that is new in your life comes from God, whose power doesn't fail. This is the moment that you believe. Okay? This is never to be redone. It is never to be tarnished. It is never to fade. It is never to be lost. This is what happens the moment that you believe. Now remember, we haven't started the squiggly line yet. Okay? So hang in there. Let's get to the squiggly line so you have some hope. 1 Corinthians 6. I love this. Verse 9. Remember the Corinthian church? Do you not know Paul says, I mean, this is obvious, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And he gives a grocery list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to heaven. And here's the next phrase that I love. And such, what was it say? Were some of you. But you were what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see? He says, and this is a messed up church, by the way, just to give you a little preview of coming attractions, what he's going to say. But that you who were these things, he says, have been washed. God has done a work in your heart, and you are new because you've been sanctified. God has executed your sin, your sinful nature. Now here's the death nail, Romans 6. Romans 6:1. Paul says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Answer? No. May it never be. No way. That's no times 2 billion. That's what that means. To the 2 billionth degree. No. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Underline that. He asks a question. How can you, who died to sin, Romans, still live in sin? Answer? You can't. But you're saying, wait a minute, Justin, hold on. I still sin. We're going to get to Romans 7. But what's the point? You are dead to sin. Now, we just described what it means to be dead in sin, didn't we? What did we say? Give it back to me. You're dead, right? What is a dead person? He's dead. All right. He doesn't respond. Now, isn't that interesting? God has done a work in you, whereas once before you were dead in your sins, spiritually unable to respond to God, you are now dead to your sins and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is a new life. Now, if you're saying, maybe I'm not a Christian because I sin, that's Romans 7. There is, I want you to see, at the moment of conversion, and you have to feel this with all your heart. You have to feel this very acutely. We're going to walk through this passage to make sure it's absolutely crystal clear. But I want you to see at the outset that you yourself, as a believer, have reached a place where you have died, past tense, to sin. And you no longer live in sin. It's pretty amazing. Now, before we get to that, I want to comment on something. Some have mistakenly taught that when you're saved, you retain the old sinful nature. In addition, have received a new godly nature. This can't be the case according to these verses. If you were to have two natures, you would be sort of a spiritual schizophrenic. You would kind of be one nature one day, and sometimes we're kind of loose with our jargon. We say, well, you know, it's just my sinful nature. That is wrong. Now, it's not a semantic game. Sometimes because we're not careful with how we define it. I want to be precise and say that you are dead to sin and you do not have a sinful nature according to these verses, right? Amen? That's what the verses say. And we can't interpret these verses in light of our experience and say, well, but it can't mean that because of my experience. Because I look at my life and I see my experience. What we have to see here is that your old nature is executed and it has been replaced with a new nature. Now, that new heart and that new nature is vulnerable and susceptible and is not perfect. You must understand that. It is not perfect. It will be perfected one day. But it is still able to be assailed and assaulted and permeated and infected by the flesh. The flesh is that sinful bent that you retain from Adam. It is that sinful, unredeemed part of you that continues. Your old habits are there. Your old way of doing things, the old ruts are still there. You've been given a new heart, but you are still within the old system. I'm skipping ahead, I realize, but I have a car at home called the Flesh. I call it the Flesh because it's a perfect illustration of what we mean. My car has a bent. It goes that way with no effort at all. I can sit there in my car if I'm driving the Flesh, and I can let go of the wheel and boom, easy, no problem. If I want to drive straight, I drive like this. I'm driving, and it's killing my tires, and my alignment is way, 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 way off. Now, picture, if you can, I'm in my car, and I die. And I'm on the freeway. And I'm driving along, and no longer am I in control, but my foot is on the gas. Like lead. It's on the gas. Where am I going? I'm gone. I'm out of there. When God saves me, He does a work in my heart whereby He puts me as a new driver. He puts me behind the wheel as a new driver behind that same wheel. And see, whereas before now I was a dead man behind a right-bented alignment car that, you know, the tires are going and the thing is falling down inside and the radio doesn't work and my seat doesn't move back and forth anymore. I'm up like this. It's bad. You don't want to buy a car. You can come see me afterwards. You know, the engine, cut, 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 cut. It's bad. It's a bad car. Come over sometime and I'll show it to you. It's a lot of fun. I'm going to donate it soon. If I'm behind the wheel as a new driver, I'm alive. I'm alive. And I'm driving the course. I'm driving the freeway. Now, I still have this bent in my car. The whole deal car and me is my person, okay, in the illustration. So I'm still having to fight the wheel. I'm still having to hold the wheel straight. And if I decide, can I or can I not decide to let go of the wheel? Yeah, of course I can. And if I decide to let go in my Christian life of the proverbial wheel, I will go off. But as it is, behind the wheel, I am a new man. I have been given the primo instruction manual for driving. I was trained, as it were, by the best driver. And I'm behind the wheel. But you know what I have to contend with? I have cars racing by me. I have people throwing rocks over the overpass. I have billboards that want to make me go like this. I have the radio on the jazz station, and it can lull me to sleep. It's very possible that I can fall asleep behind the wheel, is it not? And go off the path into the ditch. But I am responsible to stay in my lane. And I've been given all that I need by the Spirit of God to go my course. And yet I'm constantly in a tense struggle to stay in my lane and to keep my hands on the wheel. That's what it's like. That's what it's like. You still have this flesh principle. You still have this remaining bent towards sin, towards the ditch. But God has done a work whereby you are a new driver. You don't want to go in the ditch. You want to stay on the course, and you got a Thomas guide, the Word of God, right next to you to steer your course. You chuck your Thomas guide out the window. You start, you know, cruising and putting the Poocha Poocha music on. You know, you start riding around and you know, you start driving around the neighborhoods of the world. Yeah, that's where you're going to go. That's where you're going to go. So God does a change in your nature, and I want you to understand that you have this change, but you are still in a sinful bent. And how that fits together, Paul says in Romans 7, I don't understand. So take comfort. If Paul didn't totally understand how that all fits, then there's hope for us. Now, this is what we said on the top of 8. The new nature that we receive from God is currently not perfectly fortified against sin or its solicitations. We retain a very real vulnerability and susceptibility to temptations until, Hebrews 12 says, our spirits are perfected. Your spirit is not perfect. Hebrews 12 says that when you go to heaven, your spirit is perfected. And so for this reason, Proverbs 4 says we have to do what? Guard your heart, because from it flow the springs of life. Questions? Yes. Question is, if you're saved and then 2 days later you die, how does your sanctification work? Really good. You got there much faster than I did. This is the paradigm. I'll draw it.
Remember the man Jesus saved on the cross? He said, tomorrow you will be with me in paradise.
No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's right. Yeah. Great question. The moment that God saves me, I'm started on that path. But if I last 2 days on that path, instant sanctification. Perfect sanctification. Or another word is glorification. Isn't that great? God takes you home. And when he takes you home to heaven, you are exactly what he saved you to be. He just accelerates the process. It's a great question. Shannon. Yeah, let me qualify something. Sure. No, that's great. Great question. The question was the difference between a 50-year-old seasoned Christian or Christian 50 years who's been pursuing the sanctification process and a person who dies immediately. Is it safe to say that because, and tell me if I'm understanding you right, is it safe to say that because we are still in this flesh and we are still on our way up that we'll never get there? That's probably true to say. Did I not understand your question right? That's my fault. Sure. Yeah, great. Let me see if I can phrase it back for the tape in an answer. When God saves us, he knows, he's mindful that we're but dust. He knows that we are ha-adam. He knows that we are enosh, sinful. He knows that we are, as Psalm 8 says, he knows that we are bent that way. And what he's done in saving us is great. The way that he looks at us through justification is as righteous as Jesus. And so it doesn't affect the way he treats us. Same in sanctification. He sets us apart for himself to be his own. But the moment that he saves us, he's also, the cup of his wrath is not brimming any longer to pour on us. That's been poured out on Jesus. And so now we're living a life in the freedom, liberty of the glory of God, being able to pursue sanctification. It's a new capacity. The moment we're saved, some people teach, you reach a certain place in your Christian life and then poof, you're elevated to the top. And really, you are perfect. And, you know, it's when that second work of grace comes. That's not true. And everything they do in the rest of their lives is mistakes. I do want to say, though, that you have, at the moment that you're saved, all the resources you need to live just like Christ, that you don't have to sin, theoretically, right? Theoretically. Does it happen much practically? No, it's an ongoing upward work that God has to do. And it's God's effort and my effort. It's 100% my effort and 100% God's effort. We'll come back to that at the end. But did that kind of come to what you were addressing? Okay. If not, come see me after and we'll hash through that more. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Good comment.
Glorified, but they don't prepare, they don't get this part prepared, but
I would say your heart is already fitted for heaven. It's not a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what's on the inside coming out into the life. The comment was a person who's been, and you're on the right track, to say that a person who has been a Christian for a long time is progressing and their life is becoming more and more what they'll be in heaven. That's why 2 Corinthians says we're moving from one level of glory to the next. That's what we're doing until the final stage of glory. But our hearts have been given all the newness, as it were, that they'll have. They're just completed and perfected in glory, if that makes sense. That it's a matter of your life. It's a matter of getting, let me say it this way, getting all that remaining corruption that courses through your veins and enters into your heart out. It would be kind of like a heart surgery. You have a new heart, it beats, it functions, but it fills up with cholesterol because of what you do, what you put into your body. That's a very similar idea, is what you allow your heart to be intoxicated, if I could say it with, or filled with, is going to then course through the rest of your body and find... and happen in your life, find manifestation in your life. I think I'm going off track from what your initial question was. But suffice it to say that you are right to say that a person who's been saved for a long time is moving towards more and more what they will be when they get to heaven. And you see some godly saint who's walked with the Lord for many years, they're a lot closer to glory than I am. I look at them and I say, I want to be like that. And that's why I get with them and say, talk to me. How do you live your Christian life? What are the keys and secrets to living it?
So what did then Christ mean when he said that my father has many houses?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What did Jesus mean when he said my father has many rooms? And then my father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He has to do with heaven. I'm going to heaven to get it ready for you. And when I come back, I'm going to take you there. But in coming back, when he raptures us out, he does that work on us that fits us for that place. Right now, he's fitting that place for us. When he comes, he fits us for that place. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Great. Great. Good question. Sabrina.
What about, like, you know how somebody asked earlier, someone living their life, a good person?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Okay. Let's talk about that. That's a great question. The question is, what about people who, and this is, I'm so glad you brought this up, Sabrina. This is a great question. What about people who, they live in a place that's not really been reached with the gospel? You have that 10-40 window that they talk about in missions right now that they're trying to reach. The people that have never heard the gospel, they've never known even the name of Jesus Christ. They have good hearts. That's the problem. They don't have good hearts. They may have a moral code. They have, as Romans 1 says, the knowledge of God enough to condemn them by looking around at what they see. In Romans 2, they have the conscience informed by the moral law of God, whereby they know they're doing right and wrong. And so when you see this kind of person who hasn't been reached with the gospel, you have to remember that a person doesn't go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. They go to hell because they're what? They're sinners. The penalty for sin is hell, which all men have, and they are sinners. The prescription for their problem is through Christ. And is it fair that some people hear and some people don't? No, it's grace. Because if we were to be given fair, we would be given what?
Hell.
So there is enough light in general, what theologians call general revelation in nature, and what you see. You can walk outside and you can see something about God. What do you see about God when you walk outside? Yeah, he's a creator. What else do you know about God? He's a God of order. Right, exactly right. What else? Sorry? Yeah, he's in control. He's got an amazing amount of wisdom. What power lies behind this? Do you not also sense a sense of accountability to this creator and a sense of wondering, why am I here? I'm here to know something deeper than this life. There's something more. But the problem, it says, and you're in Romans, turn over to Romans 1. This is great. Questions. Paul says in verse 17 that the gospel is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. But verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They step on it like a person steps on a trash can to pack it down. That's what they're doing to the truth. Men in this world, all men in this world. And he says, because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. All those things we just talked about, they know. They know about God. Somebody says to me, I'm an atheist. I say, no, you're not. What do you mean? I'm an atheist. No, you're not. What are you saying? I know what I am. I'm an atheist. I say, no, you're not. How can you say that? Because God has told you about him. And you are just suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. And so what has happened here is they suppress this truth. And what truth is it that they've suppressed? Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without what? Excuse. They're without excuse. That is to say, the revelation that they have is enough to condemn them, but not enough to save them. They still need the message of Jesus. And here's the promise. Jeremiah 29:13. If you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with what? With all your heart. Now here's the problem. Do men seek God? No man seeks God, Romans 3. So God has to put it on their heart. And so God is intending to reach them and save them. God is intending to go after them. And if they respond, if God gives them the grace to respond positively to the knowledge that they have here, God will give them further light in the gospel. That's why sometimes a missionary plane goes down in an unreached area. That's why sometimes we come across a group we never knew about. And if we were to ask for fair then would mean that every single one of us are without an excuse for our sin, and that we would all stand before the divine bench and have to say we're guilty. But what's not fair is that God himself absorbed our wrath in Jesus and took all our penalty away. And when we believed, he applied that to us. And that now we stand before God excused. We stand before him righteous as Jesus. And that's what's not fair. It was not fair that he should have had to go to the cross. It was not fair that he should, who was perfectly righteous, face my sin. I should have been there. That's fair. But as it is, he, in his love and his amazing grace, decided to save me. And then sanctify me and give me a new nature and do all these things. So people really are without excuse. But it ups the ante, doesn't it, for us to preach the gospel? Does that make sense, Sabrina? That's a lot. No one's ever preached. We should be sending people there, right? You should talk to the leader of the missions committee. Or you should talk to the guy sitting behind you who's in charge of that and get some people there. You should go and preach the gospel. Kevin.
I was just thinking about Matthew 28. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that just puts a burden on their heart.
Amen.
To go after all those people.
Amen. That's right. Amen. Preach the gospel. Yes. What about a person who doesn't know the name of God?
Yes, but acknowledges because they have seen that there is a sun rising and somebody is in that sunrise. And there is a beauty of nature and God is that there is some power. Somebody has humbled themselves before this unknown God, which was a city that Paul walked into.
Athens.
Athens, they had the
idol to the unknown God. Sure. The question is, great question. And we'll close with this question. The question is, what about a person who has responded to this? They've humbled themselves before this Creator. They've acknowledged him as the Creator. They've wondered about, don't pack up yet. I'm not going yet. They've acknowledged him. They've bowed before him. I would say they haven't bowed before him until they've bowed their knee to Jesus. That they are in a process, as it were, of being drawn to God. And if they're being drawn to God, God's going to save them. If they search for him, if it's a true seeking after God, God will deliver them and save them. Absolutely. If he doesn't, then it demonstrates what? They weren't really seeking. God's not going to get a guy. He's not going to draw a guy to the very end. And, you know, it's not as God's up there. Come on, come on, come on. You know, oh, yeah, shoot, going to have to go to hell. What he's doing is he, by his own predetermined decree from eternity past, decided that he would save, and everyone who he chosen will be saved, and we get to go preach the gospel to them, and they do believe, and they are saved, and they bear a sanctified life. And even in that people in that unreached group, I'll give you something to ponder. Even if, what about that unreached people group? If you believe that babies who die go to heaven, there are people from that people group already in heaven. Which means that God has already reached every people group alive. And he could come. So that's for fun to kick around. Let me close with one thing. Charles Spurgeon, when he was walking down the streets of England one day, saw a woman from his past. And this woman started following Spurgeon. He was involved with her at an immoral way. And he saw her and he turned around and started walking. And she said, Charles. He turned around and kept walking. Charles, she said. Charles. He started running. She started running after him. Charles, it is I, she said. It is I. And he turned around and said, yes, but it is no longer I. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by flesh, I live now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Let's pray. Our God, we have been delivered in a wonderful way. The power of sin has been broken. We've been given a new heart and a new life. We've been made new creatures. We have been absolutely, as Paul said, lavished with the riches of your grace. Unthinkable. No wonder he called them unfathomable riches, because we can, even on a night, we try to scrape at it and explore even the first little bits of minutia of it, and we are overwhelmed. We are so humbled that you would choose to save us and sanctify us and do a work in our heart whereby now we know you, we love you, we desire to obey you, and we desire to hold steady on a straight course. Lord, as we unfold in the days and the weeks to come more of what this looks like, give us the grace to deal with our own heart. Help us to take these truths and to talk about them, to think about them, so that then they begin to walk around in us and in our lives. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your great grace. Save many this week and give us opportunities to proclaim the amazing grace of your wonderful cross so that others might be saved and you would be glorified. To that end, we pray in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen.